Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the Almighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Who is like him? There is none. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the swelling sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And you yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You've scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Who is like the Lord? No one. And so as we gather to worship you, may you, the incomparable God, be uplifted in this opening of your word this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shama.
Today brings us to the fifth message in our series on the Shema, Israel's confession of faith expressed in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And as you heard just now, sung so beautifully by Paul, as it is sung each week in the synagogue multiple times, lifting up Israel's confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. And to date, we've seen that although Moses is the one who articulates this confession of faith for Israel, following her exodus from Egypt, where, as the psalm I read, Rahab was slain, Rahab is Egypt, it is to be her reference point going forward, this confession of faith. And the content of the Shema, extolling the uniqueness of the Lord our God, in terms of his eternal existence, and if we could put it this way, the overflow of his character and its lavish loving kindness, this is seen in many places in the scripture. And how can this not be the case, since the scripture sets forth the greatness and the grandeur and the uniqueness of the one and only God across its many pages spanning many ages? And thus it is thus far that we've seen the uniqueness of God in the context of the call of Abraham, the call of Moses, the call, in a sense, of Joshua, that their respective roles in Israel's history were grounded upon Yahweh's commitment to his people as a consequence of his promises, again, arising out of spilling over his gracious character into the world of his people. He is the incomparable God in all respects. On account of his covenant, he doesn't change in who he is toward and for his people, nor in what he requires from them. Now today, we fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 8, to David's son, King Solomon, where our passage puts us in the middle of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. So take out your Bibles, go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to pick up the text on the other side of the speech and the blessing. We just read the blessing at the end of the speech. Now we're going to the very beginning, which is in verse 22. 1 Kings 8, 22 through 26. And our focus ultimately will be on verse 23. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken it with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed as to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray you, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. Now, what is Solomon doing? Well, he's standing in the courtyard of this newly built temple, this incredible wonder, as we think back on it, of the ancient world. He's standing in front of the great bronze altar used for sacrifices. He has his hands spread out to heaven. And by the end of the speech, we know he'll be on his knees, and yet with his hands spread out to heaven. And Solomon prays in this place that is intended to be a house of prayer. You might recall that Jesus, when he himself goes into the temple in the last week of his life, he calls the temple a den of thieves because they had perverted it from a house of prayer into purposes that it was not intended for. Well, here at this exhilarating point in the life of his nation, Solomon, the king of Israel, prays to Yahweh, the king who reigns not just over Israel, but over all the nations and indeed over the entire cosmos. And observe how Solomon's prayer, one of the greatest recorded in all of the scripture, which goes through verse 53, followed by this lengthy blessing and benediction. Notice, though, how he opens his prayer by appealing to the Shema. O Lord, or Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. Because remember, the Shema is upholding the uniqueness of God. Not only because we are monotheists, but how our God works in our world, and in particular in the lives of his people, to make them his people and to dwell with them. So think then of this opening statement by Solomon, reflective of the content of the Shema. Think of this as the all-important tip of a spear on the shaft of prayer, from which Solomon will pray seven requests, but they're all based on and rooted in and flow from this particular verse 23, in the sense of his upholding the uniqueness of God. So the Shema, with its declaration about God, not only sort of is in the background of Solomon's thinking, but it actually forms the foundation of his prayer. Our confidence to pray is precisely because God is who the Shema proclaims him to be and whom the scriptures portray. So Solomon is in essence, is saying to his people, don't look elsewhere. Don't be praying to somebody else. Don't think for a second, as we celebrate this amazing joy, or as we go through later captivity as a nation and you're crying out for help in your lowest point, don't think that there's anyone else to give credit to or to derive courage and strength from. And so it is in this wonderful moment, which probably is one of the top three moments in Israel's history to this point, Solomon begins his dedicatory prayer with this foundation for prayer. He's done in this moment what his father David only dreamed of doing but was never permitted to do, because Solomon builds and dedicates this temple to the Lord. David wanted to do it, but he is sullied by war. Blood is on his hands in more ways than one, and God won't let him do it. And yet not for a moment does Solomon suppose that this temple is about himself as an earthly king. Now, when that temple's later destroyed and finally rebuilt by Herod, Herod takes the credit and the claim and the glory, because Herod perverts it in his own way. But not Solomon. This is about Israel's true king, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who has no competitors. And so the temple is a place for God to uniquely dwell amongst his people, where he receives their worship, and in which and by which he reminds them of his uniqueness as the Holy One of Israel. And that's why, once the temple is completed, the Ark of the Covenant, I know it's a strange phrase for those of you who can only think of it in connection with a movie, the Ark of the Covenant is carefully and respectfully, in solemn awe, brought from its temporary itinerant tent elsewhere in Jerusalem into this newly constructed temple. Because without the ark, the temple, we're told, is like a body without a soul, a candlestick without a candle, or a home without a family. The building is nothing. The moment is nothing without the presence of God, which is why the mobility of the tabernacle is exchanged for the permanence of stone and cedar, this fixed dwelling place in the heart of Jerusalem will henceforth remind Israel and the world of the centrality of God's presence in the identity of his people. And with this gracious work of redemption and covenant fidelity, that's what's on full display. Indeed, God with us is everything. We think of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. It's everything. And so it is that the ark is carefully placed into this newly constructed Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is a room with very specific dimensions. It's the shape of a perfect cube. It's completely overlaid with pure gold. And the altar is covered with cedar. And we're told in verse 6 that the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So it's brought in very carefully, not in this cavalier manner where the Ark was transported back in 2 Samuel. And we discover people die because they reach out to touch the Ark, right? No. This is transported very carefully. It's put in place in a most significant place with most significant symbolism. The cherubim cover the ark in a protective stance with their wings stretching, you could say, from wall to wall. And they are visual reminders of the throne room of heaven itself, where God sits enthroned above the cherubim. So this is meant to mirror that. It's a dim, albeit stunning, earthly replica of that unreplicatable, you could say, heavenly reality. This is why whenever we come then into the presence of God, we should recognize God for his holiness. He is set apart. He is truly set apart as the one and only God. And we recognize him as the supreme holy being, and we bow before him with the trice hagion of Isaiah 6, right? The holy, holy, holy God. That's what we proclaim. Now, what's inside the ark? Well, there's nothing inside the ark except two stone tablets that Moses put inside it. We're told at Horeb, where the Lord, we're told, made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So in that sentence, verse 9, you have an indication about God's word, God's covenant, God's redemption. So you've got the word, the Devarim, you have the Ten Commandments, which were given at Sinai. You have this reminder that the Lord enters into covenant with his children, right? It's the covenant initiated by God. He brings us into relationship with him, and he redeems. He's the one who rescues. He's the one who slays Rahab. So he brings them out of Egypt. So in this way, God's word, God's covenant, God's rescue are all inextricably linked. And therefore, what happens? God's presence descends. And it's the key moment. The whole service of dedication has been spectacular, to say the least. Dozens of trumpets blaring, hundreds of priests singing in unison, thousands of people celebrating the glory of the temple. Talk about sensory overload. And then it ratchets up beyond anything you could possibly imagine, because then we're told the glory of God descends. And once the priests leave the holy place, verse 10 records that the cloud of glory descends and fills not only the holy of holies, but the entire house of the Lord. And it's the divine approval of Solomon's project. Yahweh really is with his people. Because remember, this is the same cloud of glory that led Israel in the wilderness. It's the very same cloud that filled the tent of meeting when Moses dedicated it. It's the very same cloud that made it impossible for Moses to enter into that tent of meeting. And now here, once more, is the glory as in the Lord. God's presence is so intense, so wholly other, so tremendous, so profound, so beautifully terrifying, so simultaneously soul enrapturing and soul overwhelming that the priests, you'll notice, can't minister. They can't stay inside long enough to do their priestly duties. And this is not only because they can't see their way through the thick cloud, but it's because they can truly see in the sense that they can't stand. In other words, God is so holy and they recognize it. They have to be shielded from it. They have to leave. They can't stand. They can't stand and do their duties. They can't stand to be in the presence of the Almighty. It's spiritually overwhelming. And then Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. And I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. So here, the visible demonstration of the one and only God is present with his people, just as with Abraham, just as with Moses, just as with Joshua, just as with David. So now, God, the same God, who is the only God, is with Solomon and all the people of Israel in accordance with his promises and his commitments and his covenant reflected in his graciousness. And this continuity reaffirms to king and people alike that the King of Glory, in his never-changing character, has created his people to be with his people. That's what he's done it for. And by the way, this temple dedication deliberately takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles? This was that harvest feast that celebrated the end of the Hebrews' wilderness wanderings when they lived in tents. And it celebrates also the fact that the Lord brought his people into the land of promise. Well, now that their wilderness wanderings are long gone, way in the past, and they have more permanent homes in the land God's given them, it's also time for the Lord God to have, so to speak, a permanent home amongst his people, to no longer be resident among them in a tent. Of course, Solomon knows full well that the temple can't in any way contain God. You can't contain God in a temple, right? You can't contain the infinite. You can't squeeze him into a box. No hand-built residence can house him. And so he affirms, Solomon affirms, but God will dwell on earth. But will God dwell on earth? Question. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Now it's that backdrop which actually finally brings me to the verse I want to preach on, which is verse 23, where Solomon expresses to the Lord on behalf of Israel precisely what it is that the Shema calls them to continue to believe. And he expects them to believe. So he's, again, remember, he's looking back in history through redemptive history, the history of God's dealings with his people and God's presence with his people. Now he's in the middle of this experience of the presence of God, and he's describing it, and he's focusing it on the truth of the Shema, and then he's going to, in his prayer, look down the road of history and what's going to happen to his people, and that Shema instructs even that because it'll show up again at the end. So he says in verse 23, O Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath. Solomon knows it's only the uniqueness of God with God's unswerving, gracious commitment to his people that's brought them to this point. If God is not God, then this moment doesn't exist. If God is not God, then this people don't become his people. If God is not God, his people don't receive redemption under his kingship. If God is not God, his people are not rescued from Rahab. If God is not God, they are not nurtured in the wilderness. If God is not God, he doesn't make good on his promises and put them in a land that becomes their own. If God is not God, he does not uniquely dwell among them, either in the tabernacle or in the temple or in any place in any manner. And if God is not God, then there's no basis for prayer. There's no reason to pray for themselves or for the nation. But because he is, therefore they can and they must. Solomon prays then, beginning with this foundational confession. This is his conviction. It's Israel's conviction. It's Jesus's conviction. It should be our conviction. It's why we pray. Now that sort of begs the question, how did Solomon learn to pray this way? Well, he would have learned it from his father David. David, who in Psalm 7 prays, O Lord, O Yahweh, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Or in Psalm 8, O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, Yahweh, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. Or Psalm 86, 8 and 10, there is none like you among the gods. O Lord, you alone are God. Where did Solomon hear such things? How did he learn to pray? He learned from his father who modeled the Shema, taught him the foundation of prayer, not as magical incantation and formula, but as confessional truth, which then pours out into every aspect of life, every facet, shaping it, molding it, guiding it, on display in it at all times, no matter what. By the way, with respect to this no matter what nature of the Shema, did you know that many of the Jews, as they were herded into the gas chambers of the Holocaust, huddled naked, clinging to each other, awaiting the terror that would descend from the gas pipes, they recited the Shema, baffling their guards. The Shema, recited at the birth of a baby and at the end of life, it bookends both sides, entry and exit, with the truth of God. And even Solomon's prayer is bookended with the Shema, verse 23 and verse 60, acknowledging who the Lord is. And therefore, in light of that holy, other, transcendent reality, who we are and what we do and what we need as his people, totally dependent upon him. Solomon's prayer, therefore, with the Shema at the tip of it, is not meant to be heard as buttering God up for something or flowery flattery. It is a confession of reality. It's adoration. It's acknowledgement. Now, how do we pray? And how do you model prayers in your family and for your children? Do you just jump right into need, or do you begin with a confession of who God is? If you go right to need without pondering who God is, then it's quite possible you'll misconstrue the nature of your need and what you expect God to do. We have a pastoral prayer in church. Why do we have that? Well, it affords you an opportunity for a little nap before the sermon. Yes, get that out of the way. But why do we do that? Because we come collectively as a body before the God who is and express in prayer what we actually believe about him. We profess it to him amongst each other, before each other, as we join our hearts in coming to him. Prayer is the recognition of what God expects us to believe on the basis of how he's revealed himself to his people and acted on our behalf. Now, before we close, note one other matter. Solomon prays in verse 23 both halves of the Shema. So listen to him again. Look carefully. O Lord, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The second half of the verse speaks of Israel as living in living covenant with the Lord, who shows his steadfast love to his servants, God's faithful, just as he's promised. And in turn, what do his people do? Well, they walk before him. And that's obedience. And what does the Shema demand? It demands that they bind it on their hearts and on their foreheads and on their arms, and they walk and they teach it and they wherever they go, right? It's obedience. And it's also obedience with the totality of who we are, therefore, with all their heart. So Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 are contained in shorthand form in verse 23. Now, in a nutshell, when you fast forward to the eventual outcome of Solomon's prayer, because part of his prayer is about God honoring his promises, not because he doesn't think God will, but because he's confident that he will. God, honor your promises and always keep a man on the throne of David as you have promised. And so what does God do in accordance with his promises? Well, fast forward, he sends his son. And John 1 says that he tabernacled among us. Deliberate language to the presence of God. He pitched his tent among us. Jesus the Christ, the anointed royal son of David, whose death for our sins makes it possible for us to dwell in God's presence because he's purified us. And in fact, we now are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So our expectancy in prayer is equally based on God's fidelity to his promises. And just like Solomon, we stand in them or on them every single time we pray, looking toward the future. Now just think of it. One day, prayer will be no more apart from praise. When we are in the presence of the Lord, unshielded in the new heavens and the new earth, we are in his unfading light forever. Now, unfading light is, in fact, the title of a book by a very famous Russian Orthodox theologian, Sergius Bulgakov. Bulgakov was the son of a Russian cemetery chapel priest. And just let that sink for a moment. His father's job was to provide burial services. He was a chapel priest. That's all he did. So they lived in the land of death. They lived in the cemetery. And his dad, day after day, simply did these Orthodox funeral services. Bulgakov rejected his father's faith, his ancestral faith as a young man, and he embraced nihilism. And then later, only later, did he return to Orthodoxy and became one of its greatest defenders. And the title of this particular book, Unfading Light, refers to Jesus Christ, whom Bulgakov came not simply to know in an abstract way, but as he writes in this book, experientially. And the adjective in Russian translated into English as unfaded, we're told literally means no evening, as in the light doesn't fade away, but it retains its radiance. And that, of course, recalls Revelation 21 and the eternal day that Solomon's temple pointed toward and about which his temple was but a mere foreshadowing in terms of the presence of God. And so it is that John says in Revelation, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So God's presence isn't localized, but it's everywhere in the new heavens and the new earth for all to see. But of course, the unfading light is not that which is simply up ahead. It actually casts light backwards toward us. It overshadows our steps even now. Christ, the light of the world, is with us even now. And so Bulgakov, in his preface, writes this. Listen very carefully. In the evening hour of life, the bright and morning star rises calmly on the spiritual horizon, and the distant ringing of bells from the temple of never-setting light can be heard. But the day still wearies with sweltering heat. The rocky trail rises steeply in the mountain, and the road ahead looks difficult. He wrote that December 1916, on the eve of the Bolshevik Revolution. Now, he writes it in a very Russian way. If we were an American writing this, he would start with the dark part and you would end with hope, right? He flips it around because he's Russian. That's why they do that, right? So, but the important thing to see in this is that he's in the evening hour of life, the evening hour of his life, the evening hour of humanity. Yet the bright morning star rises calmly on the horizon. Life is hard, he says here. The road ahead, it looks difficult. But the light is here. It's an unfading light. Now, how can we think and pray this way? Why and how can we walk this way with the Lord? Only because the Shema is true. And God is so committed to us that he has come to us in his Son to bring us his presence so that we can be in that presence now and forevermore and never be separated from Jesus, the light of the world. There's no God but God in the heavens above or earth below who keeps his covenant and shows loving kindness to his servants who walk before him with all their heart until the day when we join him in the temple, so to speak, yet to come. Let's pray. O Lord God, there is no God but you. And indeed, at times it seems to us that the day wearies with sweltering heat, that the rocky trail rises steeply in the mountain, the road ahead is nothing but arduous. But yet, even in the evening hour of life, the bright and morning star rises calmly, and the light of Christ overshadows us. And we, in fact, by your grace and mercy, dwell in your presence. The glory is among us. And one day the glory will be beheld by all of us face to face. Thank you, Jesus. We love you so much. Amen. Please rise.